The following message was preached at Redeemer Community Church. For more information about Redeemer, visit us online at www.redeemernc.org.
Today's scripture reading comes from Ecclesiastes chapter 9, verses 1 through 6. Indeed, I took all this to heart and explained it all. The righteous, the wise, and their works are in God's hands. People don't know whether to expect love or hate. Everything lies ahead of them. Everything is the same for everyone. There is one fate for the righteous and the wicked, for the good and the bad, for the clean and the unclean, for the one who sacrifices and the one who does not sacrifice. As it is for the good, so also is it for the sinner. As it is for the one who takes an oath, so also for the one who fears an oath. This is an evil in all that is done under the sun. There is one fate for everyone. In addition, the hearts of people are full of evil, and madness is in their hearts while they live. After that, they go to the dead. But there is hope for whoever is joining with all the living, since a live dog is better than a dead lion. For the living know that they will die, but the dead don't know anything. There is no longer a reward for them, because the memory of them is forgotten. Their love, their hate, and their envy have already disappeared, and there is no longer a portion for them in all that is done under the sun. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God. You may be seated. Thanks, Suzanne. I know some of you have had a difficult week. You've laid in bed at night. There's this question that's been going over and over in your head. It's maybe produce some turmoil in your soul, and I'm gonna answer that question for you right now. That's where Waldo was last week, so you're welcome. Now we're going to look at Ecclesiastes chapter 9 together this morning. Well, one of my favorite musicians is Ben Rector. What I like about his music is songs are joyful, yet they're honest about the human condition. One of his songs is called Living My Best Life. In the song, he talks about how his idea of the best life, what his best life could be, has changed over the years. And the song begins with a humorous line. It says, "This house is now a litany of things I thought I'd never be. A man who has opinions on an ottoman, among other things." Right? So he's changed. And this change is one he never anticipated, maybe even one he would have resisted. The next lines reveal more of his transformation from a famous musician to a loving father. "I used to think I'd miss the road, the crushing fame and sold-out shows. Now I just sing head and shoulders, knees and toes like I'd forgotten them." And then the chorus summarizes his realization. "I'm living my best life. I wake up with the sunrise. It does not look a thing like I thought that it would." The song reminds me of the teacher's journey throughout the book of Ecclesiastes. As he searches for his best life, he's searching for a life of meaning, purpose, a life of satisfaction. Like, he's like Google. He's just always searching. And he just can't find the one result he's looking for. And yet, in the midst of his searching, he has these moments of clarity. And we find another one in chapter 9. This is the longest one yet. This is the sixth time that he's broken into his search with a simple explanation of what the best life looks like. It's like he knows what's best, he sees it, and yet he struggles to fully embrace it himself. Now, before we examine the text, let me offer a word of warning, a word of clarification. When I say your best life, your mind may go to a popular book written by a prosperity gospel preacher, a book that twists biblical truth to promise you a life that is free of suffering, that is full of health and wealth. Listen, we've been in Ecclesiastes. Clearly, that's not the message of the teacher. In fact, his message is almost radically opposite of that. Like, he said, "I've tried wealth. It didn't satisfy." He says he understands, he'll say it again this time, how perilous our health is. It never ultimately lasts. So the teacher is not going to show us how to live our best life as defined by our culture. He's already shown us that is bankrupt. He will show us how God wants us to live the best life that God gives us. Like, this isn't a life we make. It's a life we receive from his hand. So how can we live the best life God gives us? And so this passage shows us two requirements to living the best life God gives us. Here's requirement number one. Embrace the reality of your death. Embrace the reality of your death. Now, this is not a new topic. Right, the teacher has returned over and over this throughout the book. He feels the hot breath of death on his neck. He can't shake the fact that he's going to die. No amount of money, success, or reputation can protect him. You can picture him. He's typed how to avoid death in his search bar, and none of the results have panned out. Right? Life is short. It's a vapor. Death is nipping at his heels, and he can do nothing to shake it. He knows death is in God's hands, and that leaves him feeling powerless. Look at verse 1. He says, indeed, I took all this to heart. This is all the things in the first 8 chapters. I explained it all. And here it is. The righteous, the wise, and their works are in God's hands. People don't know whether to expect love or hate. Everything lies ahead of them. There's a wonderful old spiritual, right? It was written by people who were suffering, and they would sing, he's got the whole world in his hands. He's got you and me, sister, in his hands. And that's a song that's written out of suffering, looking to God for comfort. God is sovereign. He uses this phrase, but he uses it a much different way. Like the focus in verse 1 is not, here's a comforting truth of God's sovereignty. It's this, no matter what you do, you're impotent. Like it's not in your hands. It's not in my hands. Righteousness, wisdom, good works, none of that produces immortality. You can't do enough noble things to postpone the date of your death. And it's this reality that it's not in our hands, not based upon our actions, it's in God's hands, that makes him wonder, does God love me or does God hate me? Understand what he's saying. He's saying, when I look out and I see that everyone dies, no matter how righteous they are, no matter how noble they are, no matter how wise they are, I don't know what to think about how God feels about me. You can't judge God's disposition toward us based upon our circumstances. So we can't look at the blind child and assume that God is angry with his parents. Remember when the Pharisees did that? Nor can we look at the child who's growing up in the castle and saying, well, he must please God. Our circumstances don't tell us anything about how God feels about us. And this is especially true when someone dies. Neither the timing of the death nor the circumstances of their death indicate their standing before God. And he makes this point with 6 contrasts in verse 2. He says, everything is the same for everyone. Everything here being that everyone dies. The future, the end. There's one fate for the righteous and the wicked, for the good and the bad, the clean and the unclean, the one who sacrifices, the one who does not sacrifice. As for the good, also for the sinner. As for the one who takes an oath, also for the one who fears an oath. Right? There's 6 sets of opposites. Think of them as matching bookends. And he's saying, and everything in between. Or lines on a soccer field and everything that's between them. So it doesn't matter, he says, whether you're righteous or wicked or somewhere in between. Whether you're good or bad, somewhere in between. Clean or unclean, devout or apathetic, moral or a sinner, honest or a liar, or somewhere in between, you're going to die. Everyone ends up the same way. This week, a friend of some of our members died suddenly from a heart attack. He was a good man, loved the Lord and his family, served others, but he died and he left a widow with 2 young kids. I was told about this, and I was sent just the notice of his death. I've never met him. But when I saw his name and age, I took notice. His name is Joshua, and he's 45. That could have just as easily have been me. Did he die because God hated him? Because God was angry with him? You see, the circumstances of his death can't answer that question. And this frustrates the teacher. We can hear his frustration in the next verse. Look at verse 3. This is an evil. In all that is done under the sun, there is one fate for everyone. In addition, the hearts of people are full of evil, and madness is in their hearts while they live. After that, they go to the dead. So he calls this an evil. Now, he's not saying that God is evil or that God does something evil, but that death itself is an evil. It's unnatural. The fact that death has invaded God's good world and strikes down the righteous as well as the wicked is evil. It goes against the created order. And he sees this as a part of the overall condition of our world. It's just a place of evil. It's filled with people whose hearts store up wickedness. Our sin drives us crazy, and we all end up in a wooden box. From a human perspective, death makes no sense. Now, we could probably all agree that there are certain people whose death is not a tragedy. You know, that person who victimizes other people. Maybe that angry dictator who's killing thousands of people. We could all say, like, well, he deserves to die. But I think we'd also say there are some deaths that are certainly unjust. That person should be spared, right? That sweet little girl with cancer. That friendly teenager hit by a drunk driver. But death isn't fair. Death appears to have terrible judgment about who it should target. I mean, even those of us who know the Lord can feel this way. Right? We wish the hurricane would miss the Christian home, but it knocks it over along with its neighbors. From our limited perspective, which verse 3 says is under the sun, death is cruel and unfair. In the musical Hamilton, the antagonist Aaron Burr sings this haunting refrain, which could have come from these verses. Death doesn't discriminate between the sinners and the saints. It takes and it takes and it takes. Have you embraced this reality? I mean, this Ecclesiastes is pushing us very hard to think about this undeniable truth. Your life, my life, it's just a vapor, right? We are mist, and when the sun rises, the mist is gone. Listen, you cannot live the best life God wants you to do until you embrace your own mortality. We are going to die. But none of us are dead yet. And the teacher makes this point with a fascinating proverb. Now, upon first reading this proverb, I assume the point was the straightforward restatement of what we all understand universally to be true, that dogs are better than cats. But I think his point is deeper. Look at the proverb, verse 4. It says, there is hope for whoever is joined with all the living, since a live dog is better than a dead lion. So the contrast between a dog and a lion is the contrast between a mangy scavenger and the king of the jungle. Now, when you read the word dog in the Bible, I hate to break it to you, you should not think of a cute puppy or your loyal retriever. Think of something more like a hyena, right, that travels in packs, eats roadkill, is dangerous and a nuisance. And the point here is that a mangy dog can do more than a mighty lion if the mangy dog is alive and the lion is dead. You don't have to be a smart, rich, talented, or successful as Steve Jobs was. But right now, you have more power to do something than he has to do something because you're alive and he's not. See, once you die, your ability to accomplish things is lost. Sometimes we use the phrase that he's rolling over in his grave. Right? We use this when we're talking about someone, some ancestor, some predecessor of ours who would see us doing something they wouldn't like. Ah, he'd be rolling over his grave. Like we say this, you know, one cousin says to the other, if grandpa saw you driving a Toyota instead of a Chevy, he'd be rolling over in his grave. Well, he's rolling over his grave, but there's no fear that he's actually going to get up out of the grave and say anything. Like he's rolling over in his grave, but he's not going to walk in the front door and express his displeasure. Like, grandpa's dead. He can't do anything anymore. Like, once he dies, his ability to accomplish things in this life dies with him. Look at verse 5. For the living know that they will die, but the dead don't know anything. There's no longer reward for them because the memory of them is forgotten. Their love, their hate, and their envy have already disappeared, and there is no longer a portion for them in all that is done under the sun. Now listen. The teacher is not denying the reality of heaven and hell. He's not saying that when a person dies, they cease to exist. In fact, in verse 10, he'll say they go to Sheol, which simply means the place of the dead, that there is a place, there is something after this life. So he's not saying we cease to exist after death. So you don't want to take his silence on eternity as evidence that this life is all we have, right? He isn't talking in these verses about eternity because that's not the question he's trying to answer. He's trying to answer the question about what we do in this life, not what happens in the next. So my friend John Aiken, he summarizes the point of these first six verses. We can't outrun death no matter how much kale we eat, how many medicines we take, how many diets we try, how many Botox injections we receive, or how many workout programs we do. All our human effort is not the ultimate factor in whether we die or live. Effort, in the end, has nothing to do with it. There are really fit people whose hearts give out and they die young, and there are chain smokers who live into their 90s. It does not matter how wise you are, how much money you make, how much comfort you have, how successful you are, how religious you are, or how cleanly you live your life, death is the great equalizer. So if you want to live your best life, the best life that God has for you, you must embrace the reality of your death, right? The truth that you are going to die and you're powerless to prevent it clarifies what really matters. Here's the second requirement for living the best life God has for you. Ready? Enjoy the life God has given you. Enjoy the life God has given you. Now, the reason we die is because of sin. I don't mean by that we die because of one specific action, though sometimes someone dies because of one specific stupid, sinful decision. Generally speaking, though, it's not because of one decision of sin. We die because we're sinners, and this has roots in the Garden of Eden when humanity chose to rebel against God. And so as we've said throughout the book of Ecclesiastes, verses 1 through 6 here describe life outside the Garden of Eden. This is life under sin's reign of terror. But the story of Christianity is the story of God sending his son to end that reign of terror, to restore what death stole from us, and to recreate the world that was lost. And so as we come upon these different passages telling us to enjoy things, it's reminding us that not everything was lost in the garden, that it's possible because God is gracious to still find joy and delight in this world. And this is particularly true for those who know Jesus Christ. When God made man, he said, "Let us make man in our image." And so God made man in his image. Now we know that because of man's sin, that image of God was damaged. We were supposed to rule God's world as his representatives, acting on his behalf, but now we don't do that very well. Instead of serving others, we take what we want. Instead of loving others, we hurt other people. Instead of cultivating this world he's made, we damage it. But here's the beauty, right? The work of Jesus that begins in the hearts of his people, as we're united with him by faith, as his spirit comes to live in us, is he's restoring that broken image of God. Like every day, we're told in 2 Corinthians 3, every day we stare into the Word of God and we see Jesus Christ and we're shaped little by little more and more into that image of Jesus that was lost in the fall. In fact, we're told this wonderful promise that God's grace that extended in eternity past, it promises that all of his people one day will be fully conformed to the image of Jesus. There is coming a day when every Christian will look like Jesus and be able to represent God and display God perfectly like we were intended to. But here we live. We live outside the garden, but we live in this space where the work of restoration has begun. And so even though we're out of the garden, there are ways in which we can reflect life in the garden right now. Like we can reflect to other people, this is how God intended his world to work. This is how God intended his people to be. Like there are aspects of garden life because of the work of Jesus that we can experience and demonstrate right now, even though we live in the brokenness. Now we won't do it completely, right? There's still this brokenness in us that the Holy Spirit is slowly carving and shaping and restoring. And there's this brokenness all around us that we live in. But Jesus has begun this work of restoration, and so we can start to experience a taste of what the garden was like. A taste of the life that God has appointed to us. So I want you to understand that verses 7 through 10, they have this Garden of Eden as the background. And it encourages us to return there to see how life should look. What was life like in the garden, and how should that look in the life of someone who is being brought back to the garden by Jesus? Life in the garden was a life of grace. Life in the garden was a life of grace. I mean, everything Adam and Eve had was a gift from God. Like, there was no chart in the garden with gold stars where if Adam and Eve did enough good things, then God was going to give a little extra fruit. Right? That's not how the garden worked. Like, every single piece of ripe fruit that was hanging from a limb was there because God, in his kindness and grace, provided it for him. Unmerited, unearned favor. And brothers and sisters, the same is true for us. Everything we have comes as a gift from God's hand. This is why the Apostle Paul asked the church in Corinth, "What do you have that you did not receive?" And the answer is nothing. It's all because of grace. So now think about verse 7. "Go, eat your bread with pleasure, and drink your wine with a cheerful heart, for God has already accepted your works. Let your clothes be white all the time, and never let oil be lacking on your head." The final phrase in verse 7, "God has accepted your works," is not a statement about justification by faith, but about God's benevolent disposition toward his children. God is pleased with us who belong to him. So if you've been brought into a right relationship with God through faith in Jesus Christ, you don't have to earn or keep God's favor. He's happy with you, and his favor is revealed in his constant provision that God takes care of us. He provides for our needs, and he does it in a way that we can enjoy. Notice the command that starts this section, verse 7, go. Go! Get busy enjoying the grace of God. Eat a taco. It's the grace of God. Bake a cake. Smoke some brisket. Don't forget a glass of wine. We're given a green light and we're told to stomp the gas. There's nothing inherently spiritual about asceticism. Now, sometimes God does call us to deny ourselves, doesn't he? Deny pleasures for a certain season or for a certain reason. Certainly self-denial is a part of the image of God in us. But here he's telling us, get busy enjoying my gifts. He's like a father on Christmas morning telling his kids to start unwrapping their presents. Like, have at it! You know, when Jesus was on earth, his critics called him a glutton and a drunkard because he spent time eating and drinking with joy. I can almost imagine some serious older man pulling Jesus aside, putting his arm around him and saying, like, you need to stop, son. You need to stop laughing and smiling so much. You need to get serious about what God's called you to do. Jesus was serious. Jesus was serious about living the life his Father had given him. He was serious about honoring his Father by enjoying the diverse delights that are part of the world his Father made. Don't you imagine a man who builds an immense garden as a gift for his wife? I mean, this garden makes Duke Gardens look pale and lifeless in comparison. And over here are fountains, flowers, there are pines and ponds, there are trees and trellises. Like, everywhere you look, it's just beauty, one beautiful scene after another. He builds a trail that will take you from one end of the garden to the other end, but the way the trail goes is it's very windy, because he wants to take you into the most beautiful parts of the garden. And in the most beautiful spots, he puts a bench. He puts a place to stand and sit and just take in, drink in all of the beautiful sights. When he unveils this gift to his wife, just imagine, she puts her head down and she begins to power walk through the gardens, right? Never stopping, never slowing, never smiling. When she reaches the end, she says to him, "I made it." She may have made it, but she missed it. The point of the path was not merely to help her reach the end. It was designed to bring her joy on the journey. God isn't only concerned with you making it to the end. that's in his hands. He's not worried one little bit about it. And so God has designed your journey in such a way that you will find his joy in it. This is why flowers smell good and why mountains take our breath away. It's why an ocean breeze can calm our minds. It's why we remember a good meal and a deep laugh can lighten some heavy burdens. It's why puppies and kittens are cute and why kids say the funniest things. It's why a road trip with friends can melt away some years if only for a day or two. God gives us grace to enjoy the life he's given us. I think the early church understood this, and their joy in God's gracious gifts was compelling to the community around them. We're told in Acts 2 that every day they devoted themselves to meeting together in the temple, and they broke bread from house to house. They ate their food with joyful and sincere hearts, praising God and enjoying the favor of all the people. Every day the Lord added to their number those who were being saved. This was life in the garden, being recreated in the life of God's people. It's a life of grace where we enjoy these undeserved gifts from God. Now the teacher here desires for each of us, in verse 8, to dress in priestly garments and be anointed in the work of worshiping God. And what we see is this life of grace and this life of joy is connected to a life of perpetual worship. Right, brothers and sisters, God wants you to enjoy the life he's given you, but it flows from seeing every day and every activity as a part of your worship of him. See, worship is more than singing. I think sometimes we picture the future as like a heavenly choir practice. Right? Which a heavenly church choir would be sort of amazing. You guys sang well this morning. Gives me the chills. I can't imagine when we're all singing around the throne of God. It's going to be pretty amazing. But if it's choir for eternity, even the best choir practice gets old after a while. Listen, eternity is going to include more than choir concerts. It's going to be a life of worship. Everything that you do will flow out of the delight you have in God and an awareness of his approval of you. You will build, create, steward, and play not for yourself, but for him, and in so doing, you will find joy that you never knew was possible. That begins now. And the Apostle Paul tells Christians to present your bodies a living sacrifice. Give your whole life to God in worship as a response to his grace, and you will find him giving you joy. And this joy comes from worshiping God in the everyday mundane moments of life, not just a Sunday morning thing. You worship God when you change a diaper without complaining. You worship God by doing your best on an exam. You worship God by showing up for work on time and building the best product you can build. And as you worship God in this way, then you can start to enjoy the best life he has for you, a life of grace. But life in the garden was not just a life of grace, it was a life of contentment. FOMO, it's an acronym, right? Which stands for fear of missing out. This is a plague that threatens to destroy each one of us. We want what other people have. We want something more. We want something different. We want something new. We want something unique. And this actually existed prior to social media. It's made worse, probably, by social media, but existed before then. That the greatest way to kill joy is to be trying to constantly gain something else. And we've seen this throughout the book. And we can see it all the way back in the beginning of our story. When Adam and Eve were content, life was literally perfect. But their discontentment caused them to lose everything. Look at verse 9. It says, enjoy life with the wife you love all the days of your fleeting life, which has been given to you under the sun all your fleeting days, for that is your portion in life and in your struggle under the sun. Be content with what God has given you. Now, embracing the reality of your death helps foster contentment. Because what happens is when we forget we're going to die, then we start to focus more on gaining than receiving. Like, I got to keep getting more. I got to keep gaining more. It's this forgetfulness of our end, of the shortness of our life, of the fact that we're vapor that causes a man to reject his wife and seek something from a different woman. You know, it's often he chooses a woman who is younger or a woman from his youth because it's a way to feel young again. It's a way to feel alive, a way to feel vibrant, but it doesn't change the fact that he's getting older and he's going to die. See, in seeking for immortality through a younger woman, he forfeits the joy of increased intimacy that God has given him with his own wife. There's a scene in the movie Good Will Hunting where Robin Williams, a therapist, he tells the main character about his late wife. And he shares with him what he misses most about her. And he tells this story about a time when she passed gas so loud in her sleep that she woke herself and the dog up. He laughs and he says it's the little things like that he remembers and misses the most. He says the little idiosyncrasies that only I knew about. That's what made her my wife. People call those things imperfections, but they're not. That's the good stuff. A life of contentment opens up a world of joy that you will never find in trading things in for the newest version. Enjoy what God has given you. Don't keep trying to gain more. A life of grace, a life of contentment, and third, a life in the garden was a life of diligence. Adam and Eve worked hard in the garden, but it was pleasing work. It was work that was fruitful and not frustrating. And this is where it's difficult, because we're outside the garden. We're not inside the garden. And so outside the garden, we know this, right? Work is going to be frustrating. But we're told this. In 1 Corinthians 15, the Christians are told this. It says, therefore, brothers and sisters, be steadfast, be unmovable, always abound in the work of the Lord. So be diligent in God's work. Why? Because you know that your labor, if it's in Christ, is never in vain. It's never fruitless. So we're here, we're outside the garden where work is frustrating, but we're told in Christ, we're able to do work that is fruitful, that everything we do for Christ, in Christ, every piece of labor, every hard day, all of it is fruitful. And so don't be lazy, right? Work hard, serve hard, play hard. Go to bed tired and fall asleep. Wake up and start the next day. Don't look at the alarm clock as a curse. Look at it as a reminder that God has given you another day. And you get to use it for his glory and you get to enjoy it as a gift from him. Look at verse 10. Whatever your hands find to do, do it with all your strength, because there's no work, planning, knowledge, or wisdom in Sheol where you are going. Do you realize that whatever job God gives you has an end date? It's already written. Like, it goes on forever. It doesn't go on forever. No job. It's penciled in. Like, that's the end date. We don't know it. But there's an end date. Like, you're only going to be in high school for a few short years. I mean, hopefully just four. So do it well. You're only going to have your first job one time. So work hard. You're only going to raise your kids for a few short years. So give it everything you've got. Jesus told his disciples, we must do the works of him who sent me while it is day. Night is coming when no one can work. Your time is limited, so make the most of it. Redeem each day, whether it's a day for labor or a day for leisure, make the most of it. When you work, give it your all. And when you step away from work, be intentional about rest and refreshment. You see, even though we live outside the Garden of Eden, God is still the God of the garden. He delights in the delights of his people, and through Jesus Christ, we can live the best life God has given us. Now, will there be suffering? Yes. We exist outside the garden. Will there be seasons of pain? Yeah. Will you die? Yeah, you will. But these realities shouldn't diminish the joy God has for us. They should cause us to press into it even more. I can't work forever. So while I can, I should work hard. No relationship here on earth lasts forever. So I'm going to be content with the ones I have now. The reality of my own death should make me more committed to the goodness of the life God gives me. Do you enjoy the life God has given you? Or are you always working and wishing and wanting something different? And do you delight in his gifts? Now maybe you say like, well, I mean, but I don't have this and they have this. Oh. Do you delight in his gifts? So much undeserved favor, so much kindness. Do you delight in his gifts, or are you focused on gaining something else? Joy is so often tied to our perspective. Two bricklayers were working side by side on a project. One bricklayer was always frustrated. You know, he was just muttering under his breath, never smiled. He would, you know, show up sort of at the very last minute. When he'd take a break, he'd take it as long as possible and only going back to start working again when he had to, always looking angry. The second bricklayer worked with a smile on his face. He'd whistle a lot, which, of course, would annoy the first bricklayer. He would, as he worked, periodically step back, sort of admire the work they were doing. He always showed up to work on time, never left early, worked hard. So after months of watching the two bricklayers at work, a man came up to the first one and asked him, "What are you building?" Sort of annoyed at the interruption, the first bricklayer responded, "I'm building a wall." Man walked up to the second bricklayer, asking the same question, "What are you building?" And with a smile on his face, the second bricklayer answered with awe in his voice, "I'm building a cathedral." Your circumstances don't dictate your joy. Your perspective does. See, the best life is the life God gives you. Not the life you gain through your effort. Have you learned that yet? Have you learned to find joy and contentment in what God gives? Or are you constantly trying to gain something different? Pray with me. Father, help us to be content in Christ. All of the riches of your kindness are ours in Christ right now, and we'll spend all eternity unpacking them. Like an infinite Christmas, always enjoying new demonstrations of your kindness to us in Christ. Lord, help us to see this. Help us to be content with what you've given. Lord, it's so easy for us to look at certain things in our lives and say, like, if that were different, if this would change, if I could just get that, then I could finally enjoy this. Lord, we say that, and if we're not careful, we say that until our last breath. What a waste. So Lord, as your people, for those of us who have been united with Jesus by faith, who have therefore been given like all of the treasures of wisdom and knowledge, all of the grace constantly poured out through him, Lord, help us to be content with what you've given us, and may that contentment come out in our worship of you and our joy in the gifts you've given us. And I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thank you for listening to this message from Redeemer Community Church in Fuquay Varina, North Carolina. Feel free to make copies of this message to give to others, but please do not charge for those copies or alter the content in any way without permission. For more sermons, we invite you to visit us online at redeemernc.org.